And this has been a good weekend. I hope that in some way or another, God has gotten your attention about some area. Let me encourage you to pick one or two things that God has spoken to your heart on in these last few days, and to maybe get alone with God and decide on priorities. That you will work on one thing at a time. Don't go home and say, "Hey, I learned 13 things this weekend, and I'm going to make all of them a part of my life beginning tomorrow." You will not win. You will not live the victorious life. You cannot do those things all at once. What you can do is that you can sit down, pick a priority, decide on something that God has shown you, either through a message, through a workshop, or through sitting down and talking with someone at a table, something that just clicked, and decide that this one thing I'm going to do, and make that a part of your life, get victory in that area, make it a part of your life, and then pick another one and say, "This one thing I'm going to do." Don't try to make them all apart at one time. Okay, we've been talking about victory. Turn with me to Romans, the 6th chapter. Beginning with verse 1. Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin." Let's stop there. The idea being here, as I told you the first night, we are free. We are free from the power of Satan. We are free from his power to dominate us. We no longer live under the domination of Satan. But we still do. We still sin. We still yield. But now, someone shared last night that now at this point we are free to sin through the grace of God. Prior to that, we were not free to sin. We were dominated by sin. And if you go back and read the chapters prior to this, Paul is talking about grace. How wonderful God's grace is to us, that He forgives us. Not only He forgave us that time and we became a believer, but now He forgives us on a day-by-day basis. And this is the reason the first sentence in chapter 6 is, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" Some people were saying that in order to prove how great and wonderful God is, how great His grace is, that we need to go out and sin more and more so that God could forgive us more and more and therefore show His goodness and His grace. And Paul says, "I think you've lost the perspective." Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word again. Thank You that we are free from the domination of sin. Thank You that the Holy Spirit lives in our life and is done surgery on us and separated us from the power and the domination of Satan. Father, in this last message, I pray that You would use Your word to again deal with issues in our hearts. Father, if there's a person out here so far who has not been convicted or does not have something to work on, or the Holy Spirit is not tugging at their heart, that You would use this final message to do a work in their life. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those few verses right there were to give you a perspective that we are free from the domination of Satan. I'd like for you to turn with me now to Luke, and we're going to spend some time in the book of Luke, the 14th chapter. The 14th chapter. The first message, whenever it was on victory. Who do we have victory over? Satan and ourselves. Who can have the victory? Only Christians. And what was the third point? What's it look like? How does it manifest itself in our life? Then yesterday we talked about some of, if we want to have this victory, we must have objectives, purposeful activities, and self-restraint. Today I'm going to talk with you a little bit about some things that will keep you from living in victory. I hate to leave the conference on a negative note, but it will not be negative if you think positive. But it is some things that will keep you from living in victory. I'd like for us to begin in Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 15. And when one of those who were reclining at table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike begin to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for this reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house be filled. For I tell you, none of these who are invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Okay, here we have an illustration of one reason that we can not have victory in our life. Number one is a failure to be wholehearted. A failure to be wholehearted. The Jews traditionally believed that when Messiah came, that there would be a giant feast. Now, they also believed, and this is what this Jew is referring to in verse 15, that they thought Messiah was coming and there would be a giant feast. But they also believed that only Jews would be included. This is, when he said blessed, he was only talking about the Jews because that is what he believed is the only people that would be included in this banquet were the Jews. Jesus knew the thinking. He knew all the tradition. I'd like to give you a little bit of the background of this parable so it will click just a little bit more. In Palestine, when a rich Jewish man would decide on a party, he was going to give a big feast, he would say, "Okay, I'm going to have a party." Let's see, today is what, May 14? "Okay, I'm going to give a party on July 10. All of you are invited. Is there anyone who cannot come?" So, no one raises their hand. But you notice he did not say the time. He said, "July 10. Or, in this case, he would send his slaves out and say, "We're going to have a party on this day. Be ready. Now, if you can't come, let me know." So, everyone responds in the affirmative. July 10 comes. He sends out his slaves, his people, and says, "Okay, it's July 10th. The party is this morning at 9 o'clock. You see, the idea was that I will set aside this whole day for this party because this guy is important to me." And for a man to send back and say, "Oh, at 9? I thought it was going to be at 4. I can't come." That was a tremendous, horrendous insult to his integrity and to his friendship and relationship to the man who had invited him to the party. See, in being invited to that party, he was supposed to set aside that whole time and make himself available for that relationship and for that fun and for that fellowship. And to say, "I will come," and then on the day when it arrives, to say, "I will not come, I cannot come," it was a tremendous insult to the man who gave the party. Jesus knew this. And this is what the parable is all about. In the parable, the master represents God. The originally invited guests were who? The Jews. The Jews. But all of a sudden, who came? Who caught them off guard? Jesus. Jesus says, The hour has come. I am here. You have been invited since Abraham. Since Abraham you have been invited. Actually, since Genesis, the 3rd chapter, the 15th verse, you have been invited. The prediction of the becoming of the coming Messiah. He's coming. Moses represented a type of Christ when he delivered the Jews out of captivity in Egypt. They were looking for the Messiah. And all of a sudden, he turns up one day in Jerusalem. And what happens? They say, I can't come. He's not the one I was looking for. It's at the wrong time. It's something I didn't expect. So he says, okay, the Jews have turned me down. Wherefore shall I go? To the Gentiles. You remember the time when he stood at Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Henceforth, I turn to the Gentiles. Boy, you and I ought to jump up and down and shout for joy. But a failure to be wholehearted. And I see three illustrations of this in this parable. The first one, in verse 18, when the man says, I have bought a piece of land and I go out, need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. I thought on this in terms of a business. This guy is putting his business before his relationship to God. There's nothing wrong with business. Mark 8:36 makes a statement, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will the man give in exchange for his soul? Let's just suppose that I have 50 squillion dollars. You know, more money than the world has ever seen. And I've got it hidden somewhere. And I come to you and I say, I will give you all of the money, you can spend it at $1 million an hour for the next 70 years until you die. And all I want you to do is to promise me that you'll be willing to go to hell. I got any takers? Do I have any takers? Boy, no, not in your rational thinking, I don't have any takers. But what about in your daily living, do I have any takers? Think about your lifestyle. Now, do I have any takers? Do I have anybody who put their business before they put their relationship to God? It's kind of nasty. 1 Timothy 6, 6, 7, and 8 says, for godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we're going to carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We brought nothing in, and we're going to carry nothing out. Except we did talk about last night what we're going to be able to present to God, didn't we? When we get there. Well, another thing I saw in verse 19 was, here was a guy who was letting some new things keep him from being wholehearted. You know, he says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I believe, and I think I'll go out and try them out. I can't come to the banquet. And he knew himself that that was a tremendous insult. But he was so excited about those 5 new oxen. I think about you and I. And I tried to think, what are the novelties, the new little things that come into our life that keep us from being wholehearted? And I came up with a lot of ideas. Boats. Planes. Athletics, as I gave you an illustration last night. And why do people do this? They're looking for peace. They're looking for some type of excitement that will give them a peace on the inside. Matthew 11, verses 28, 29, and 30 says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He says, boy, if you want peace, come unto me. John 10:10 says, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And yet people will reject a commitment, a wholeheartedness to God based on things. Well, the third one I saw was in verse 20. Was family relationships that keep us from being wholehearted. And they can do that. You see, as I preached to the husbands earlier in the day, that I believe that the husband-wife relationship is God's means of showing the world what Christ's relationship to the church is. It's very, very important. For people who do not know Jesus, who do not know what Christianity is about, they're a perfect example of what Christ's relationship to His church is looking at a godly man and woman and their relationship to each other. He sees the relationship. So important, it is important. A husband-wife relationship is important. And I believe that it's number two. Your first is your relationship to God. Your second is your relationship to your family. And so therefore, you see, I tell people all of the time, and I guess I'm preaching to the single people here now, that it is very, very important who you marry. If you believe that God has called you to give your life totally to Him on a 100% basis, and that is God's will for your life, and by the way, it is, and then you meet either a woman or a man who does not believe that, will not accept that, then how can you tell me it is God's will for you to marry that person? God has just given you two wills that are completely opposite from one another. Now, I don't want to preach. I got off from preaching marriage. I don't want to. But it is important that you marry the right person. A person who is totally committed in their relationship to Jesus Christ and His kingdom. So, family relationships is very, very important. But it cannot be used as a means for not serving God. There are times, for instance, when I get home in the next few days, it's going to be hard to get me to do ministry. Because this will be my sixth weekend in a row to be gone for my kids. I don't like that. So when I get home this next weekend or whatever, it's going to be tough to get me to go off and preach somewhere. Because I got some preaching to do at home. You know, I got some ball game going too. I got some soccer game going too. My son won last night his game, and my daughter won their soccer game. And I wasn't there. But unless the rapture comes or I die, I will be there Monday afternoon for that ball game. So there is a time when family, you know, is more important than ministry. It's ups and downs. But you have to look back and say, over the long run, what has been my priority? Not in any given day, but in the long run, over a month, 2 month period. Well, the first one was a failure to be wholehearted. Now, these seem like pretty good, there's nothing wrong with business. We're in business. We're in the business of flying planes or whatever. There's nothing wrong with business. There's nothing wrong with new things. There's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with having a family. These seem like pretty decent excuses until we look in verse 24. He says, for I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. God says, those priorities, those excuses do not stand up when you balance them against an eternal perspective. They do not hold water. Okay. You know, I guess the question I could ask you is, where are you? What is keeping you from being wholehearted? Is it business? Is it job? Is it new things? Is it family? Is it anything else? Those are just three. I'm sure there are many others. The second area that would keep us from winning the victory is in verses 24 and 25 of that same chapter. 25 and 26. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned to them and said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So I said that another thing that would keep us from living in victory is a failure to love Jesus more than anything else in the world. A failure to love Jesus more than anything else in the world. You read the little story. You can go back and read it later in Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. And Jesus had his disciples all standing around. And there was this kind of rich dude came up. And he says, Jesus, here I am. You've been looking for a guy like me. And I can see the 12 apostles going. And Jesus says, what do you mean? He says, look at me. Jesus says, I'll ask you a few questions. He says, what about the commandments? Kept all of them. From the day I was born, I've never broken one commandment. I can see Jesus now looking at the apostles and say, why can't you be like this guy? We're always bickering. You can't learn. We're always bickering. And look at this. It's what I've been hunting. And the guy says, some got it and some haven't. Jesus says, you are what I want and what I need. He said, but there's one thing I really need for you to do. And that is, basically our reputation has been one of kind of not having a whole lot of money, and we kind of live by faith. And what I'd like for you to do is just give away that money, and then we'll press on with a job at hand. And I'd certainly be glad to have you as a member of the team. And the Bible says that he went away very, very unhappy because he had a lot of money. Do you realize that he broke the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He broke the first one. He just claimed that he kept them all. Well, what do you love more than Jesus? Can you think of anything? What runs through your mind right now? What do you love more than Jesus? What about sleep? Oh, that's stupid, isn't it? No way I can love Jesus more than sleep. No way I can love sleep more than Jesus. But my question is, do you get up regular and have a quiet time and spend time with Jesus? If you don't, then maybe you'll do love sleep more than Jesus. You'd have to deal with that. I think about Jesus in Mark, the first chapter. It says that Jesus had spent all of the day healing people. The whole city came to him. He stayed up late at night. I know that guy was exhausted. He had to be exhausted. And in Mark 1:35 it says, arising up a great while before day, he went out into a lonely spot, and there he prayed. That applies to most of us, rising up a great while before noon. We try to go out and pray. But Jesus, after spending a hard day, a long night, getting up while everybody else was asleep. How do I know everybody else was asleep? Because the next verse says that when the disciples woke up, they couldn't find him. They didn't know where he was, and they started hunting for him. Maybe they thought the rapture had taken place and they were left. I don't know. They couldn't find him. And they went out and they hunted for him and they found him praying. Well, you might ask yourself, what decisions have I made lately that would indicate that I love Jesus more than anything else? Or vice versa, what decisions have I made in the last couple of months that would indicate that I love other things more than Jesus? You might just want to write those down. Can you think of any relationships that mean more to you than God? A third area which will keep us from living in victory is a failure to count the cost. Just a failure to count the cost. Beginning in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, All who observed began to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace." A failure to count the cost. One of the things that I see here in verse 28 is to sit down and calculate the cost. What is it going to cost me? People say, "I'm willing to pay the cost. Whatever is necessary, I'm willing to pay it." Is that right? Have you sat down and really thought about what it is going to cost you? What if it cost you a promotion? Anybody know Psalm 75, 6 and 7? Everybody hear that? It says, "For promotion comes neither from the east, from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another." What if it actually cost you a job? What if it meant to take a stand for Jesus, it cost you your job? You know, that happens. What if it cost you your life? I heard a woman say, "I believe it's easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Him. I believe I could probably stand up and let a guy shoot me easier than I could for him to fire me." It's kind of weird. We kind of have mixed up priorities sometimes, don't we? Counting the cost. Well, I tried to figure out, where does the cost come? And we go ahead and we do a little more reading. And I ask myself, where do we have the biggest attrition rate in the navigators? Now, since I'm a navigator, I will use navigators. It's pretty easy to become a disciple. You know, you're minding your own business. Some guy shares the gospel with you and you see a need to accept Christ. You invite Christ into your life and he comes in and this guy begins to treat you just like Van is treating little Matthew back there. Holding him close and patting him and loving on him and just loving him and every little need he's got, you meet that need. When he calls up in the middle of the night, "I've got a problem," you jump and you run. When he says, "Hey, I can meet you now, but I can't meet you then," he meets you then. Boy, he's just like a big daddy who meets all of your emotional and physical and spiritual and psychological needs, and it's neat. Then all of a sudden, he says, "I'd like for you to go out and to share the gospel with some people. And I would like to see if you could have some people who would invite Christ into their life. And when they do that, I would like for you to start meeting with them whenever they're available. To meet all of the needs that they have, psychological, emotional, spiritual, physical, and just be totally their servant and give your life to them for a while." That's when it costs. That's when it costs. And that is why, in our organization, that is where we have the greatest dropout rate. Because people like to have their needs met, but they don't like to pay the cost of meeting other people's needs. And that is the reason we have a great dropout rate at that level. They think they've counted the cost, but they haven't. Well, as I say, the cost falls in two terms. One is in the terms of my own life in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This carrying of the cross, you've heard people say, "Oh well, we've all got crosses to bear." That may be true, but that is not what that verse is saying. Someone asked the question in a workshop, I think it was Mike, "What is a cross? What is the significance of a cross?" Man, that's what they put people to death on. When you see a cross, when you see the picture of a cross, what do you think about? Little bitty problems? Huh. You think about someone dying. You think about the agony and the pain of Jesus hanging up there. You think about the skin ripping. You think about a man not being able to breathe. You don't think about a little bitty, rinky-dinky little problems. The cross is a symbol of death and persecution. So what that is saying is we must be willing to die to ourselves on a day-by-day basis and give ourselves to people, to give up our own personal desires to meet the needs and desires of other people. Okay. The second area of counting the cost is in the area of our own possessions. This is where it gets messy. See, because the magazines, TV, radio, Wall Street would like for us to believe that unless we have the latest of the latest models, that we are probably on borderline poverty. Unless our color TV is an all-channel with AM, FM, stereo, cassette, 8-track, with a push-button control, we're probably on borderline poverty level. They teach us that our cars are not good for over 3 or 4 years. And at that point, if we are anybody in society, I mean, if we want to be respected by even the local dog, we have got to have a new car. I mean, you know, we've got to have a new car. My dad buys a new car every year. We kid him. The ashtray gets dirty, he sells it. And my car is a 72 station wagon. It has 105,000 miles on it. And my dad says if I owned that car, I would be afraid to even drive it to the junkyard. It'd break down on the way. And I said, you are buying it hook, line, and sinker. Man, it runs like a scalded dog. We're buying it hook, line, and sinker. Another friend of mine living in Tucson, Arizona, has a car that has 118,000 on it. Another friend of mine drives a car about a year and a half ago that had 176,000 on it, and he said he thought it was just getting broke in good. Now, I'm not trying to, we set up a race to see who can have the car with the most miles. I'm not doing that. I'm saying that we buy the concept that we must spend our money and that possessions are the means of having peace and showing who we are and what we have achieved. And that is not true. Who we are and what we have achieved is right in here. And that is the reason, that is exactly the evidence of a friend of mine said that America is going to hell in a bushel basket. I don't know how he came up with that little phrase, but, you know, it's going to hell in a bushel basket. And we are buying the methodology, the thinking processes of it. Well, in terms of my own possessions, what have you got that eats your lunch? Have you got anything that you're not willing to lose, to give up for God? We all say, oh, God gives me everything I have. That sounds so spiritual. But if God wants it, take it back. We sure do get bent out of shape. Now, I'm not saying that we go out and give away everything we have. So don't misunderstand. I'm saying that the perspective, there's nothing wrong with having things. What is wrong is when the things have us. You see, all of our decisions are made on what can I buy, what can I keep. If I move, I have to do this. If I don't move, I can stay here and keep this. Well, the idea is this, ladies and gentlemen. If Jesus called you to quit your job, to move, and to be in a full-time service for Him, would one of the first questions you'd have to ask is, or to say is, I'll have to go check with my banker. Kay and I were running about par for the course as couples out in the community running at my job. And we owed quite a bit of money. And she went to a workshop on finances. We had just come around the Navigators. And boy, this guy really lowered the boom about being out of debt, not having so many material possessions that you can't get them all in the house, and then you owe everybody in town. Well, that was close to what we were like. So we really decided to get out of debt. So we really buckled down. We started, you know, drawing in our belts, and rather than eating so many steaks, we ate sandwiches and hamburgers and got out of debt. A few months later, God said, "Lewis, I'd like for you to consider quitting your job and going to the Navigators." And I said, "Well, the guys asked me, and I told them to hang it on their beak." Then God began to get my attention, and so I began to listen. So I did. And you know, I went to Fort Worth, Texas, and got a job and took a $5,000 cut in salary. See, I could not have done that had I been in the position I had been in a year earlier. I'd have had to say, "God, I am completely yours, comma, if you will give me a job that will help me pay all of my bills." And God says, "Hey, Louis, the reason you got bills is sin. Have you not read the Bible, what it says about being in debt?" He says, "I guess you just won't be able to serve me because of sin." I could not have taken that $5,000 cut in salary. Now, I'm not setting myself up as an example, but my question to you is, could you take a $2,000 cut in salary if God asked you to go somewhere and to serve Him? Could you do that? Well, it's getting a little bit sticky, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Our problem is that we believe so many times that God is out to get us. Ooh, I can't make that promise to God. If I do, man, He's liable to... Ooh. If I commit myself to Him, there's no telling what He will ask me to do. Why, He may ask me to move to South Dakota. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Boy, you see, my perspective is that if God wants to get me, all He's got to do is take His eyes off of me. I mean, He don't have to plan some big deal. Just look off. And I'm such a jerk that I'll be in trouble in 15 minutes. So He doesn't have to spend this great planning session to get me wiped out. I can do that on my own. God's plan is for welfare, to give us a future and a hope. Well, the thing that will keep us from having victory is a failure to be wholehearted. A failure to love Jesus more than anything else in the world. And a failure to count the cost. And I'd like to ask you if any of these three aspects are a part of your life. And if they are, then probably you're not living in victory. Probably you're not having victory over the tempter, over the deceiver. Probably some of the fruit of the Spirit is not there. You're not having victory over the flesh. If you're giving your life to possessions, how can you say you're having victory over the world and the flesh? If you're wrapped up with possessions, then how can you say that Satan has not deceived you? Well, I want to tell you that it's been a good time for Kay and I this weekend. We've really had a good time. Relationships to me are very important. And I feel that we have developed some really neat relationships with, of course not all of you, it's just too short. But we look forward to coming back, deepening these relationships. Some of you will not be around. But every now and then I get on a plane and fly somewhere. And maybe I'll get to see you there. But I'm really excited about this game. About a lot of unity that I see beginning to grow. And the quality of people who are wanting to give their life to Christ. Don't get discouraged. Don't try to, as I said earlier, work on 15 things. Take one. You know, Isaiah 28:9-10 says, "Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." We just grow on a day-by-day basis, dealing with sin and issues in our life. I'm going to give you this little story, and then I'll shut up. Kay and I met the Navigators in 1970. I was the principal of the school, and she was going to school. And we were the typical couple that's a principal of a school and the wife going to school with two children. I remember how excited I was about going to Bible study. I was so excited that I forgot that we were having Bible study. It's on a Monday night at 8 o'clock, and at Monday night at 7 o'clock, I was painting my house. And I looked up to my wife, and I said, "Wife, we've got Bible study in 1 hour." And being the gracious, kind, considerate woman that she is, she says, "I'm not going." Our first Bible study was preceded by a heated discussion as to whether we should go to Bible study or not. We went. And we began to grow. We got so excited. But and about 2 months later, we were sitting down talking, and I said, "We haven't grown one bit. Not one thing has changed." We were probably having an argument. And I said, "You tell me one way we've grown." She said, "I can't." And we were really beginning to just, why are we doing this? Our lives are not changing. And I guess it was the next day, we were with the couple who was working with us, and we were out for dinner. And I've forgotten where we were, and I've forgotten the details, but he looked at us and he said, "Barbara and I have just been chatting, and we want you to know how much change we see in your life." You know, I almost fell in my mashed potatoes. We just said, "God has really used you in our life at this time." Because we felt like we weren't growing at all. We couldn't see any changes in our life. And the reason is that they had emphasized to us to take one at a time and just get a grasp on it and just work on it. And then take one more and work on it and work on it. But they said, "Boy, we just want to tell you the change we see in your life. We've got the rest of our lives to work at things that God would have us to do. And all He wants is our heart. All He wants is 100% of our lives and our hearts and our abilities." When you think about what He did, when you think about the price that He paid, that's not asking a whole lot, is it? Let's pray. Father, it is with great anticipation that we wait and we see how this weekend has affected the lives of people. Father, we know it's going to take place. We thank You that You still work in the lives of us as people. We know our hearts, and we know how we struggle, and we know the sin that is there, and the covetousness, and the lust, and the pride, and the jealousy, and the resentment. And Father, we know all of that is in our heart. And we think about Israel, and he says, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed to lift up my face unto Thee, my God, because my trespasses has grown up over my head, and our sins have grown up into the heavens." And yet we know, as we continue to read, that God heard that prayer and He listened, and that You changed the things, and people repented. And Father, we do know our heart, and we pray that we would continue to deal with these issues and things that are there, and that we would grow in our relationship to You. Thank You for new relationships. Thank You for new friends. Thank You for the privilege of being involved and sharing with people from Your Word. And I just pray that You would even bless this time as we have lunch together. Father, I pray that You would watch over us as we drive back to the city. It's such a short drive, but we do have an adversary. And I pray that You would keep us all from the evil one. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.